Well, it's the most wonderful time of the year. That's what the song says, with the kids jingle belling and everyone telling you be of good cheer. It's the most wonderful time of the year. And in so many ways it is. Singing Christmas carols, eating cookies and chocolates of all descriptions, mistletoe hanging over the doorway, stockings by the fireplace, presents under the tree, a time to spend with family and friends, and perhaps most importantly of all, time to praise God for the gift of His Son. And so it is, in so many ways, the most wonderful time of the year. But there are some things that are not so wonderful. There are troubles of various kinds in the world. There are the problems and pains of daily life. Some people will be alone for the holidays. Others will be far from the people they love. Others will have lost someone they love. And this will not be the most wonderful, but in some ways, perhaps the saddest time of the year. And we have other struggles as well. Some of us have family members who are sick or in trouble. Some have financial limitations. We're not able to give what we had hoped to give. Others have worries or concerns that have not even been expressed to another human being, but they are there all the same. And even if you had none of those problems, there would still be times during the Christmas season when you would experience the frustration of life in a fallen world. I think of the poor lights on my Christmas tree, which need a fuse, which I haven't been able to find so that they will light. The small frustrations of the holiday season. Or maybe you will get what you thought you wanted for Christmas, but it won't be what you hoped it would be. Or maybe it will be wonderful all the way through the holidays, and yet at some moment, with a sudden pang of regret, you will realize that as wonderful as it all is, it won't and it can't last forever. Well, the Apostle Paul had a word that he used to describe these frustrations of living in a fallen world, even at Christmas time. The word he used was futility. You can see this word, if you would turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 at verse 20. It's on page 944 in the Church Bible. The word futility, you could translate it emptiness or worthlessness or meaninglessness. It's used a number of times in the New Testament in some of the warnings of the Apostle Paul. But you know, there's one writer who used this word far more than anyone else in the Bible. Can you guess who it was? It was Qohelet, the preacher king who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you were to look at the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, that book known as the Septuagint, you would find Ecclesiastes begins with this Greek word for futility, futility of futilities. It begins, all is futility. Usually it's translated vanity in your English versions, but it could just as well be translated futility. And if you're looking in Romans 8 at verse 20, you could substitute the word vanity if you wanted to. The creation was subjected to vanity. And now you know why I'm preaching from Romans 8 this year at Christmas. We've been studying Ecclesiastes together as a church. If you know Ecclesiastes, you know it's a very serious book about that's realistic about all of the troubles of life. And I've been preaching through that. You can preach Christmas themes from Ecclesiastes. I mean, it's part of the preparation for the coming of Christ. But I wanted us to step back this morning and see the big picture of what God is doing in salvation. And we don't want to be stuck in Ecclesiastes forever. We want to look ahead and see what the gospel says. And I know of no place to see that more clearly in connection with Ecclesiastes than right here in Romans. These verses are familiar to many people in this church, because if you're a child who has done the Bible memory program here, you know Romans 8. That's the Mount Everest of our Bible memory program, to be memorized in full your sixth grade year. But I wonder if, even if you've thought of these verses, did you ever realize that when Paul talked about futility, he was thinking back to Ecclesiastes? And he wants us to see here that there is more to life than frustration. There is hope for us in Jesus. In fact, when we experience the futility of life, as we so often do, that really ought to be a reminder for us that we are heading for glory. Now, when Paul talked here about futility, what did he have in mind? It's hard to be specific because he doesn't fully specify it here, but he's talking about futility and frustration in creation. Creation is mentioned in nearly every one of these verses. You see it, don't you, in verse 19 and in verse 20 and in verse 21 and again in verse 22. It's creation longing for redemption. Creation subject to futility. Creation in bondage to decay. Creation groaning for deliverance. And so Paul is not talking here about simply about our own personal frustrations. He's talking about a frustration that includes the entire universe. But now, what kind of futility does the creation suffer? Well, I think Ecclesiastes can help us because this word echoes that word from Ecclesiastes. And when you think about all of the things that the preacher said about futility and frustration in life, you know that he had a long list of things that are empty and worthless and meaningless. Nothing ever changes, he said. It's always the same old, the sun rising, the sun going down, rushing to the place again where it rises, round and round it goes, it never seems to reach any destination. So too, the wind blows from one direction to another, it goes around and around, and yet nothing ever seems to be gained. This is what the preacher said in Ecclesiastes. He said, all the rivers run to the sea, but the sea is never full. It made the preacher tired just thinking about it, everything going around and around like that. He said there was more futility in all creation than his words could ever express. There is nothing new under the sun. Futility of futilities, vanity of vanities, and maybe the biggest vanity of all, and that is death. There's a lot of death in the created world. Even the beasts of the field return, all of them, to the dust. That's what happens to creation. Then throw your own experience into the mix and things seem even more futile. Ecclesiastes says that life is an unhappy business. It's full of sorrow and vexation. Oh, you may experience pleasure for a little while, but in the end you're going to die anyway. That's what Ecclesiastes says. No matter how wise we are, we still die in the end with little or nothing to show for all our hard work. This is the vanity, the futility of our existence. And you know, we do catch at least a few glimpses of that futility in the story of the first Christmas. People struggling with the frustrations of life. Think of Elizabeth, old Elizabeth, barren old Elizabeth, feeling the reproach of people who scorned her because she could not conceive and bear a child. Think of the journey that Mary and Joseph had to take to Bethlehem, her with her pregnancy in its late term, and all because they are under the long arm of the Roman Empire who wants to tax them and won't have any taxation without registration, so off people go all over the world to be registered. You see, the futility and the inhospitality of Bethlehem, no room for Mary and Joseph in the inn, and maybe most clearly of all in that dreadful decree of Herod that all of the babies near Bethlehem should be slaughtered, leaving their mothers with nothing but fruitless tears. And if Kohelet could have been there for the first Christmas, he would have said, yes, this is what I was talking about. It's vanity of vanities. It's all futility of futilities. And maybe he would be just as quick to see the vanity of our own Christmas time. Not that he would have anything against celebrating. Remember, the preacher said there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment. This is the gift of God. And in these days of celebration, we will have opportunities to enjoy that gift. But the preacher also knew that there is more wisdom to be gained in the house of mourning than from the house of mirth. And he would warn us, wouldn't he, that all of the gifts that money can buy will never satisfy our souls. And he will remind us as well that death is coming soon, that our dust will return to the dust. And so can you imagine him there with his Christmas punch in one hand and his tinsel in the other, saying, again, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, the Apostle Paul had a different and I think somewhat surprising perspective on all of this vanity. I think when he used this word futility, he may well have had Ecclesiastes in mind. It's such a common word in the book of Ecclesiastes that he may well have been thinking of Ecclesiastes specifically, but at least of the same kind of vanity, that's for sure. But he did not just leave things there. He moved beyond the futility to the glory. And so consider what he said, beginning in verse 18 of Romans chapter 8. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, I think what those verses say is absolutely wonderful any time of the year. Here you have a perspective on the universe that is all-encompassing. It deals with every situation in life, everything from suffering all the way to glory. And it deals with it from here to eternity. It talks both about the present time and the coming age. But now, understanding this comprehensive perspective is going to take some careful thought. Paul begins in verse 18 and he says, I consider. It's a word for the exercise of the rational powers of the mind. The apostle is reckoning. He is reasoning. He is figuring things out and inviting us to think with him. And so he begins in verse 18 by making a logical comparison between present suffering and future glory. And it's a comparison that gives us some hope, at least for the future. It tells us that suffering will not last forever. Those personal failures, those economic hardships, those physical pains, those griefs and losses, all of the troubles of life, even the hardships that we suffer for the sake of Jesus himself, these things will not last forever. One day suffering will be over. And that alone would be reason for hope, giving you help in all of the tough times of life. But you know, here the Bible says something more, something Paul really had to think about and reason through, something it'll take our best thought to understand. He says here that even the suffering is part of the plan. And that when we see the frustration of creation itself, we should not despair. We should realize there is hope for us and for the entire universe in the Savior born on Christmas Day. Notice what is said in verse 20. Creation subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Now, who do you think that is? See, here the apostle is saying something more than I think we learn from Ecclesiastes. He's not just saying that creation is a place where we experience futility. He's saying that this futility is under the control, under the governance of some person who has brought this futility to pass. It's not somebody mentioned by name. You wonder who does the apostle have in mind. Who is it that has subjected creation to futility against its will? Well, you might think that Adam is to blame for this. In one sense, that would be true. His sin of eating the forbidden fruit brought death into the world, and with death, all of the corruption and decay we see all around us. But that's not what Paul has in mind here. Adam was only a man. He did not have the power to bring creation under his control. For another thing, when Adam sinned, he did not do this in hope. And so what is said at the end of verse 20 really wouldn't make sense. It's end of verse 20 says that creation is subjected to futility in hope. But that's not what Adam was striving after. And so it must be God himself that the apostle has in mind, subjecting creation to futility. He's the only one who has the power to do that. He's also the only one who has the grace to do it for some hopeful purpose, to bring good out of what seems to be evil. And so the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but by the will of God, who subjected it in hope. And at this point, the cynical or skeptical person would probably want to say, see, that's exactly what I've been saying all along, that God's to blame for all of this. He's responsible. He is the one who has brought all this trouble into the world, all of these disasters. He's the one that we ought to blame. And yet the Bible here says that God subjected creation to futility in hope, that he has a gracious purpose, that it's part of his plan for bringing things to glory in the coming age. But how can it possibly be? How can the frustration that we see in creation, that we suffer ourselves, give us any hope in the glory of God? Well, consider the alternative. I think that helps to put things in perspective. Remember, Paul's thinking logically here. We have to think carefully along with him. And so consider the alternative. If God had not subjected creation to futility, what could he have done or would he have done instead? Now, you might think that the best alternative would be a creation without any futility at all. Imagine a world free of suffering, in which all of your desires are satisfied, where even your work is refreshing and you are never tired. Imagine a world of open and joyful and loving and harmonious relationships with all of the people you know, including the people right now that you would say are the hardest people for you to love. Imagine a world that is like Christmas Day every day, only better. Well, that is the world that God created, but it is no longer the world we live in. Remember, sin entered the world. Remember what happened in the Garden of Eden, that God told Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but he did so. And yet God had said that if he ate of that tree, he would surely die, that the wages of sin would be death. And so at that point, with Adam having sinned, God had a choice to make. The wages of sin is death. He would have been perfectly justified in putting Adam to death right on the spot, condemning him. And then, presumably, God could have left the rest of the world unspoiled by human sin. Creation not subject to frustration. But that is not what God determined to do. Praise God. He chose instead to give our first parents what you might refer to as a suspended sentence. He deferred the death penalty that Adam deserved for his sin. He allowed the man and the woman to live a little longer, to work and to have children and do all of the other things that people do. And he told our first parents that he was doing this all in preparation for the coming of a child who would save them and all their children from their sins. One day the woman would bear a son who would crush Satan's head. And so although Adam and Eve would still die a mortal death, they would not die before they had propagated the human race, which God would preserve until it was just the right time for the Savior to come, which he did on that very first Christmas. But understand that in making this choice, this decision, this gracious decision to delay the day of judgment, God was subjecting creation to frustration. The creation itself would have to wait for its redemption. And so God was allowing, in his wisdom, the world to suffer the consequences of our sin, that the creation itself would be cursed, that the woman, as he said on that occasion, would bring forth children in pain, that the man would work by the sweat of his brow, pulling thorns and thistles from the ground. The whole universe would be susceptible to death and decay and corruption. The frustration we've been reading about in Ecclesiastes that we see all around us, creation damaged by human sin. And this explains why Paul describes the creation groaning for its redemption. See the language in verse 22, the whole creation groaning in these pains, suffering the vanity of vanities, the futility of futilities. But do you see, this all had a gracious purpose in the plan of God. that he is working a plan of salvation and of grace. He is delaying the day of judgment and therefore making time to work out our salvation. Yes, the creation is subject to futility, but this has always been in hope of the coming glory. And to accomplish this, God did something absolutely amazing. He not only subjected creation to futility, but he subjected himself to futility. You see, by becoming a man and entering into all of the frustration of our existence, this is what God did in the person of Jesus Christ, that when the time had fully come, God sent his Son. It's what we celebrate on Christmas Day, God becoming a human and thereby suffering the frustration of this fallen world. And really, you see it from day one, when he is wrapped in those swaddling cloths and laid in a manger because there's no room for him in the inn. And he suffered every day after that. He was tired and hungry. He faced directly the temptations of the devil. He wept with sadness for the people he saw that were lost without a shepherd. He grieved for the loss of people he loved, shedding tears of sorrow. He, in the end, was abandoned by his closest friends. He suffered all of that right to the very last week of his life, when he was tortured and crucified, when he hung upon a tree to die. Jesus suffered the futility of all of that. Never say or even think that God is distant from your suffering. He entered in, subjecting himself to the futility of the creation that he had once subjected to its futility. And Jesus did all of this in the hope of the coming glory, that out of the frustration would come the redemption. Notice what Paul says in verse 19, that the creation is longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And then in verse 21, what that revealing involves. Creation itself set free from bondage to decay and obtaining the freedom of the glory of the children of God. These are some of the most wonderfully hopeful verses in the entire Bible. Here's a passage that's talking about the futility of all of it, and yet also at the same time celebrating the glory. This is what we are hoping for. This is what creation is hoping for. This is, more than that, what creation is longing for. Verse 20 talks about this eager longing. And his paraphrase of this verse, a very well-known paraphrase, J.B. Phillips, describes creation standing on tiptoe as it waits for the redemption. Once I was hearing this passage preached, and I was with my children, as I like to do when I'm sitting with them, I was drawing pictures for the youngest children to illustrate what the sermon was about. And when we came to this verse, I drew a sort of a picture of a globe, not a very good picture, my children will tell you, but it was a globe, and you could tell what it was. And it had little stick legs, and the feet below were standing on tiptoe. And there were arms reaching up from the globe up to heaven, and the eyes were lifted up, and the globe was smiling. This is the eager anticipation of creation, holding out its arms for its glorious redemption. And we catch at least a glimpse of that joy and that anticipation, don't we, when we read the Christmas story. A whole army of angels showing up to celebrate a birth. I mean, here is something that the hosts of heaven have been waiting to be revealed. Or think of Anna and Simeon, those old-timers at the temple. They've been waiting their whole lives to get even one glimpse of the Savior. And you get that sense of anticipation satisfied as they see the child and sing God's praise, that after centuries of futility, the promise of glory has finally come in the gift of this child. And you get a glimpse of the same glory here in Romans 8, if you have the eyes to see it. The glory still to be revealed at the second coming of the Christ. Oh, what glory will be revealed! It is a greater glory, a glory beyond comparison. The apostle says that the glory that we will receive in the coming age more than counterbalances any earthly suffering or all earthly suffering put together. Whatever hardships we have to endure, whatever pains, whatever losses, whatever agonies of body or soul, one day they will be completely outweighed by our joy in the presence of God. I use the word outweigh deliberately because this expression Paul uses back in verse 18, not worth comparing, more literally in its original usage refers to the movement of a scale when something heavier is placed on one side of the balance. Well, the glory of God is the heaviest thing there is. It's the weight of His very divine being. You place that on the scales, it infinitely outweighs everything, including all of the troubles of life. And so however overwhelming present trials may seem, and remember, Paul, who wrote this, knows what he's talking about. He suffered as much or more than anyone you can think of. You take all of those troubles, put them on the scales of eternity, they are more than counterbalanced by the incomparable glory of God. Maybe a simple illustration can illustrate the point. Last week I was talking to the father of one of our newborns, and he described what it was like to hold that baby girl in the hospital and then go home and pick up his two-year-old, who now seemed enormous. I mean, he could hardly believe it. Well, that's what it's like, or will be like. That's what Jesus has promised when we come into the glory of God. It will completely outweigh our present adversities, whatever they may be. It's a greater glory. It's a personal glory, something we ourselves receive. Notice what the Scripture says at the end of verse 18. It is a glory revealed to us, but we could just as well say in us. I think that seems to be what the apostle means. It's not just that we will see God's glory, it is that we will enter in. His dazzling splendor will be displayed in our own resurrection bodies. In his famous sermon on this passage, C.S. Lewis, the sermon, The Weight of Glory, said that this is our deepest desire. He said, we do not merely desire to see beauty, we want something else, which we can hardly put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, and to receive it into ourselves, to become part of it. And this is what Lewis said is exactly will happen, that God one day will give us the morning star. He will cause us to put on the splendor of the sun. And so someday, God willing, we shall get in. What else shall I say about the glory of God? It's a greater glory. It's a personal glory. It's an eternal glory. That's implicit here in the contrast that's made. Paul speaks of the sufferings of the present time. He's obviously drawing a contrast with the time to come, and that time will last forever. The glory of God will never come to an end. And it is further a liberating glory, which brings everlasting freedom to the children of God and indeed to the whole creation. Notice again the family language used in these verses. Creation longing, verse 19, for the revealing of the sons of God, and then actually participating in that kind of sonship. The creation, verse 21, set free from its bondage to decay and obtaining the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Oh, do you long to be free? Free from your earthly suffering, free from the limitations of your body, free from the burdens not just of sin, but of all the ways that you may be sinned against, all of the futility and frustration of life. When the Father welcomes His children home, they will be free. No more death or crying or dying or pain. And all of this is something to remember, something we ought to remember, something the Bible invites us to remember whenever we are feeling the futility, either at Christmas or at some other not so wonderful time of the year. Remember, always remember, this too is part of God's plan, that we have been subjected to it in hope. The judgment has been delayed in the hope of a greater glory, that one day you will be free forever from all of the frustrations of life in this fallen world. You will go to the Father's house, and together with all of His sons and daughters, you will rise up, and it will be like the joy of a Christmas morning that never ends. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise that in your wisdom you have given us this time, this time of frustration in this fallen world, and yet a time when you are working out the purposes of your grace. Father, help us to trust in your goodness. and to see the coming glory of Jesus, even in the times when it is hard to see. And we pray for His grace in His name. Amen.